Welcome to One Mission Podcast, and today we're delighted to have my friend and someone Southern Baptist highly respect and highly esteem, and that would be Dr. Jeff Orge of Gateway Seminary. And Jeff, we're glad you're with us today, and our listeners are going to enjoy this time. Thank you for carving out some time to do this, because I know you're a very busy guy.
Well, thank you so much, Rick, and I'm not that busy. I love doing this kind of approach or venue, and I especially like Alabama Baptist and the opportunity to talk to them.
Well, thank you. We weren't fishing for a compliment like that, but thank you for that. We always like to ask our guests, no matter how long they've been believers, just to share how you came to know Christ and maybe follow up, segue into your calling into the ministry, because Alabama Baptist and others, of course, are very keenly aware that that's important, and love to hear those stories.
Well, I did not grow up in a Christian family. My biological father was a violent alcoholic, and my mother left him, later remarried, and she married what I refer to as a happy drunk. And my growing up years were lived in alcoholic chaos. My family never attended church and no real connection with God or the gospel in any way. When I was 12 years old, my mother decided that I needed some religious instruction. So she started dropping me off at a Baptist Sunday school. And I went to this church for Sunday school a few times. And then the following fall, after that summer of religious instruction, I went to the West Texas Regional Fair, which was a big event in Abilene, Texas, where I grew up. And I walked into the midway, and there's a booth, Elmcrest Baptist Church Public Opinion Poll. And I thought, what is this? That's where I've been going to Sunday school. So I walked up to the booth, and the youth pastor recognized me, and he said, I said, what are you doing here? And he explained the church was taking a public opinion poll and asking people current event questions and also spiritual interest questions. Well, I agreed to take the survey, and a few minutes later, he was asking me questions like, do you know for certain you have eternal life and will go to heaven when you die? And I said, no. And then he asked if I'd like to know how to go to heaven. And I said, yes. And so he then shared the gospel with me using a gospel tract that they provided. And about 20 minutes later, I was praying with him to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior right there at the fair.
Amen.
And my life has never been the same from that moment until this. I am a Christian today because a church took the gospel to a public place in a creative way and shared it with, over the years, hundreds of people at the fair. But I was there the first year they went to the fair and was one of the first people that came to Christ as a result of that effort. And then my life, the next 10 years, was very different. I became a member of that church that led me to faith in Christ. I was ultimately baptized there, became a member, and served there for 10 years, from age 13 to 23. In fact, I went from convert to associate pastor in that church over that 10-year period. Oh, it was good. A great disciple-making church. The pastor was there 27 years. I was there in the middle of those of that tenure. And I just grew up in this wonderful, evangelistic, disciple-making, healthy Baptist church, and was mentored all the way through by godly men, deacons, and pastors who shaped me and helped me to grow, particularly since I didn't have any support really in my family or anyone participating in any church activity or church support from my family. So that led me then to the second part of your question, and that was, by the time I was a senior in high school, I was thinking about my future and what God might have for my life. Because I was in such a strong, healthy church, there was a lot of emphasis on listening to God's call and sensing his direction for the future. And because our church was in a city where there was an Air Force base and a Baptist university, we had a lot of young men coming through our church, and we saw a number of them called into ministry and missions over the years. So it was a very natural thing for me to investigate this. And during my senior year in high school, I, through a period of just prayer and reflection and consulting with these various men who were mentoring me, I came to conclude that God was calling me to the ministry. And when I was just before I graduated from high school, I made a public commitment to the ministry. And Rick, I thought I'd be a pastor my entire life. That's all I really wanted to do. And that's what I saw modeled. And that's what I thought was really an honorable and worthy thing to commit my life. But God led me to the pastorate for the first 13 years. And then, of course, just like you, led me into denominational leadership at one point, where I've been serving for now about 30 years.
Amen. Yeah. Well, Jeff, that is heartwarming. And those kind of testimonies give us encouragement. In fact, I've often said, tell me about your conversion experience and I'll tell you what kind of disciple you are, and something about your maturity as you go along.
That's really true of me, Rick, because the fact that I came to Christ as a result of the church going to the fair has really shaped my life, because I have always been a person who led to take the gospel to new places and was never afraid to be innovative or creative in how to do that. Yeah. And so going places with the gospel, like to fairs and to festivals and to public events. In fact, in just a few weeks, I'm going to be preaching in Alabama at Talladega Speedway. Alabama Raceway Ministries will be doing the ministry there. And I've been asked to be one of the speakers on Sunday at one of the chapel services. Yes, I can't wait, because once again, I'm getting to go with the gospel into a public place and share it in a place that a lot of people wouldn't think of as a gospel venue, but certainly it will be that day.
Well, there'll be a lot of people there. In fact, that particular day with a race, and I'm not a racing fan, so let me just say that everyone knows me knows that, but that's one of our largest cities, Talladega, that particular day. And after it's over, they go back to the normal, if you will. But it is a great venue, and Alabama Raceway Ministries, thank you for that commercial plug there. It helps us. They are people who try to very much penetrate darkness in a venue such as that. Not that everyone there is lost, but there are a good number of people who come from all over the country and who are followers of racing. And this is you've outlined it well, an opportune time to do that. So thank you for doing it. And we're glad to have you anytime in Alabama. I can tell you, in Talladega as well.
Well, I look forward to it.
In fact, while we're there, just the listeners will know, you take the gospel to, because you're an avid baseball fan, you take the gospel in that direction. You want to talk about that?
Well, for 10 years, I served as the chaplain for the San Francisco Giants, which means that I was in that organization trying to share the gospel in a workplace or a corporate environment. And God gave me favor in doing that and remarkable effectiveness in getting those connections and relationships built and sharing the gospel and winning men and their families to faith in Jesus. And so the gospel is appropriate everywhere and can be shared in all kinds of places through all kinds of venues. And certainly in baseball, I've had the opportunity to share it for many years in both the context of the players and the administration of the ball club, but also their families, which is another big part of chaplaincy work, extending yourself into their needs as well.
Well, that is a real unique opportunity, and well done in those 10 years. I know you're not in San Francisco now, you're in Southern California, but being an avid baseball fan, I really, probably that really delighted you to do that as well.
It was wonderful.
Jeff, your name is synonymous with leadership in Southern Baptist life, and you've written on it extensively, and you have a podcast you're on. I'll plug that, Lead On. You do an excellent job of that. And I'd like to add, I'm not trying to put you on the spot. Could you give us a definition, or maybe better yet, a description of leadership? The old John Maxwell word is influence, and that's good. Of course, it needs to be fleshed out. If you had to put one word, that's what leadership's about. Another thing that I've come to in recent years is, as we think about the description, a role of a leader in a general sense of the word, I've come to believe, is defining reality and offering hope, offering encouragement. And the reality may sometimes be very bad. Many realities are in churches, and it could be in denominational service. One may be in a place that's not doing as well as it once was, not only in church, but in denominational leadership. So defining that reality, but offering hope and encouragement. And I suppose now more than ever, in my lifetime at least, Southern Baptists need to hear the reality, but they also need to have hope. Southern Baptists, in my opinion, have been very good at descriptive work, describing the problem, but not very good in prescriptive work, helping us address it. So could you kind of give us a definition, or better yet, maybe a description of what you think leadership is?
Well, let me talk about both those things you just mentioned. First of all, in terms of definition, I found this academic definition a number of years ago by a man named Joseph Rost, and he said, leadership is an influence relationship, but then he carried beyond that and said, leadership is an influence relationship among leaders and followers, meaning there's a significant relationship that takes place that intend real change according to their mutual purposes, which means they're going somewhere and getting something done. Now, I take that definition very seriously. It has a long history of development in terms of how it was done academically. But I think when you unpack every phrase of it, you can understand fully what leadership really looks like in almost any context. But I really like what you also said. Leadership is about defining reality and giving hope. I recently had an interesting experience of this. I was called into a situation that, frankly, appears quite bleak. And I was asked to describe the situation and then to describe possibilities of what could happen as in solving the situation. Well, I described the bleakness of the situation, and then I simply said, here are some possible solutions or some steps forward. And quite frankly, Rick, I thought my proposals were tepid at best and perhaps even unworkable at worst, but they were all I could think of in the moment. And when I finished, the people that I was talking to just looked at me almost slack-jawed and said, that's so encouraging that you've given us so much hope. I thought, well, if that's hope, that's a thin definition of it. But what that showed me was that when people have focused so much on the negative and so much on the problems and so much on the reality of their situation without any consideration of any possibilities of any solutions, they don't have hope. But even the simple basic solutions that I proposed were something that almost invigorated them and gave them a sense of, yes, something really can be done here, and proves your point that there's not enough emphasis on the hope side of the situation. But when we give some, it seems like it's almost like water on parched ground to people. They're just desperate for it, and they're just clinging to whatever they can find in it. And so I like what you said. Leadership is about defining reality. It's about saying, here's where we are. But it's also about giving hope. It's about, here's where we could go. Here are the possibilities of what could happen. Here are some solutions that might work. I also made this statement recently to a group. I said, you're facing real problems, but problems always have solutions. Then I added the caveat, sometimes those solutions are painful, and they may not always be embraced by everyone, but there are always some solutions. And I think this is where leaders have to continually strive to give hope. And that is to not do some Pollyanna, pie in the sky, things are just going to get better. Not that kind of comment, but really realistically saying, here's what we're facing, but here are some solutions we can implement, and things can improve, and maybe even improve in ways that are significant or dramatic, because there's always hope for moving forward. So I like your twofold aspect of leadership. It's defining reality and giving hope.
Yes, sir. And as you were talking, I even began conceptualizing it this way too. You are identifying the situation and then trying to identify a strategy or strategies to deal with it. Just this last, I read a lot of military history. My dad was World War II, and so I'm captivated by that, maybe held captive by it. I don't know. Biographies of leaders I like better than a lot of how-to books. I'm just not real good at that. But I read something this week that is pretty analytical and pretty on target, I think. The person, I won't call the name because I shouldn't call too many names here, but he was describing the fact that we won World War II because we had a strategy. Mm-hmm. And that we mobilized, the country mobilized behind that strategy. He said today, the reason things are complicated from our standpoint is we know we have influence. We know we are a nation of power and influence, maybe not unrivaled like it once was, post-World War II, even in the Cold War and post-Cold War. But he said we lack a coherent strategy to be able to use that influence in the world. He said we have way too much bureaucratic things going on that clouds the ability for strategic thinking to happen. Now, I thought about that a good bit, and I can't help but believe that he's onto something there. It could
Absolutely on to something. And you bring that down to just like to local church leadership. It's easy to fall into the trap of chasing just program after program after program to create activity in a church rather than purposeful progress. And it's also easy in a church context to find yourself just chasing and problem after problem after problem and troubleshooting problems rather than developing strategy. But a church or a denomination like you lead or a seminary like I lead, we must develop a strategy that says, here's where we're going, and here's the general principles that are going to guide us to get there, and not be distracted by program challenges or by problems that come up, but to stay focused on, here's the overarching strategy we're implementing, here are the principles that inform our decision-making along the way, and here's where we're going and how we're going to get there, and we're not going to be dissuaded from that. And I think you're exactly right. Part of what's happening in our country, in our denomination, and in churches today is a failure to have an overarching sense of where we're going and what we're trying to accomplish, and instead just a day-to-day reactionary motif or a reactionary model of leadership, which really isn't leadership at all. So it's frustrating, but it is the challenge of leadership to develop strategy and to stay with that and to give principled leadership rather than reacting to everything that comes along in some kind of a hodgepodge fashion, I guess you'd say.
Well, normally when we have guests, and I'm inclined to always do this because you never want to put people on the spot, but I'm going to do it with you because I feel like I can. You've wrapped your mind around leadership and also poured your life into being a consummate Christian leader in many contexts, local church, a state convention, regional convention like the Northwest Convention, of course, Golden Gate, now Gateway Seminary. Most of us are asked about our leadership successes or effectiveness, I like that better, when we've been able to accomplish a lot. But I found that the best thing for us to know about leaders is where they've struggled and may have even had some setbacks or failures. You may not be able to be specific about them, but what are some lessons you've learned from things that didn't go the way you thought it needed to go?
Well, the number one mistake I've made over the years is being too slow to confront problems, particularly with personnel, and resolving them. I am a pastor at heart. I don't like confrontation. I don't like to put people on the spot. I don't like to bring pain into people's lives, but yet I've learned over the years that my failure to do this has actually done more harm, both to my organization and to the individuals involved, than my supposed kindness or compassion was accomplishing in their lives. So I would say the first thing that I've worked hard on, that I've struggled with, that I failed at a few times, is just failing to make the hard decision to do the right thing to change the organization when it needed to be changed related to people and to their work that was being done. And that doesn't mean that I should be arbitrarily firing people right and left or being abrupt or mean-spirited or difficult, but it does mean that I need to have the courage to say this needs to change, and in order for it to change, I'm going to have to make some personnel decisions, and those are always challenging, but they need to be made. Another area that I really struggled over the years has been struggling to understand the timing of things and how to stay in step with God's timing. Right. I've either wanted to go too fast or go too slow most of my life.
Right.
It's been a perpetual challenge to be patient and to try to stay in step with God and his leadership in our organization. And I could give a number of illustrations about this, but I can conclusively say that when I've rushed ahead, I have always regretted it. And the few times, and there have been a few, but the few times when I've gone too slow, I've also regretted it, because there's times when it's just the time to move, the time to go, the time to decide. So I would say, Rick, a second big challenge for me, besides the interpersonal challenges of just administrating people and helping to change the organization as needed, the second big challenge is learning to stay in step with God's timing and to go at his pace, to be willing to go slow sometimes and fast sometimes, but just to stay in step with him along the way.
Oh, those are two outstanding observations, and being able to be reflective and honest, transparent about that is a breath of fresh air. I'd have to echo that. I share some of the same things. I've had to make hard decisions. All of us have. You can't stay in something like this 26 years almost and not have to make those. And when it directly relates to people, I struggle with that because I know we're talking about people's lives, their families, but there are just some people who don't work out very well. They're not in the right place, or they're maybe work ethic challenged, or they don't really understand our mission. And you may think you know that on the front end, but you learn after you have. So it's like buying a car and hoping it operates, functions well. It's the same way with people. And then the timing factor. I'd have to say, and I don't talk about this probably enough, if they're mystics and pragmatic people, I tend to be too pragmatic or practical sometimes. I'm using that as a synonym for practical. And
Yes.
I struggle with the other, and I try to stay in tune, but I'm a type A personality. That's that old terminology. In other words, I'm driven by a mission or whatever, and therefore, I have to make sure that I'm not doing it without his spirit, and I'm not stepping ahead of him. So if anything, I've had to kind of restrain myself so that I can stay in my lane and understand what God is really trying to say in the moment. And
That's a
then
good word.
another thing is time management. I probably have struggled with that more than anything else through the years. And it because you're dealing with ministries of interruption all the time in this kind of ministry I have, and it may be akin to yours, but I can plan my day, but there are many times I plan my day, but my day plans me. I'll give you a quick illustration. I know it's not that many. We're supposed to be interviewing you, but you hit a button. A couple of the new colleagues as executive directors asked me through a Zoom call not too terribly long ago, describe a normal day. And I said, I would if I ever had one. I
I
just,
hear that.
there are no normal days. So you just
Right.
have to live with the fact of that tension that every day is so different and expect the unexpected. Try not to be overshadowed. If I had this yesterday talking to you, which was a long day of dealing with attorneys and dealing with other issues that you have to do and just all the stuff you and I are very aware of. I went home last night. My wife said, "Well, how do you feel?" I said, "I have a brain ache, not a headache, a
Yeah,
brain from just dealing with all this." I can certainly identify with that, and I think we ought to have a healthy sense of questioning ourselves along the way to make sure that we're keeping our ego under control. May I say one more thing, and we're going to conclude with you. The number one challenge that I see in leadership is managing oneself. And I mean by that, keeping your ego under control.
right.
If your ego is out of control, you may not even know it, but other people will discern it. They'll see it. And you and I have seen, probably we could share notes on that, where that has been a challenge in other people's lives. And there may have been a time in my younger years I had some of that. But with experience goes the understanding that you're not indispensable, and it's not about you.
Right. That's a good word, Rick. Very good.
Well, Jeff, you are a prince at what you do, and I want you to know Alabama Baptists love you and appreciate you. I've never heard you speak when I didn't walk away saying that is so simple, it's profound and so applicable. That is what people are looking for. We can all go deeply academic, but when we are in our local churches, there always is a place for teaching. But most of our people need the training to be able to of self-discipline and also be able to conduct themselves worthy of the gospel. So we appreciate your example,
Thank
and
you.
thank you for all these years of service. Now, I know you were executive director in the Northwest for a number of years. How long was that? Refresh
Just
my.
about 10 years.
I thought so. So you have been at Gateway, Golden
This
Gate
is
Gateway, 20 years.
my 20th year, correct.
Yeah. Well, I knew we overlapped. When I first came in, you were at the Northwest, and not long after that, you went to Golden Gate, and we were proud then, we're prouder now.
Well, thank you. It's an honor to talk with you, Rick. I respect you profoundly for the work you've done in Alabama. And as I said, I'll be in Alabama in a few weeks on Talladega weekend. I'm speaking at the Alabama Raceway Ministries, and then the following day at an associational event, and the day after that at another associational event, and having an opportunity to connect with grassroots Alabama pastors. That's a good day for me, and I'm looking forward to it.
Well, that is heartwarming to know that. And we want to thank you, Dr. Jeff Orge, for your leadership through the years. And I know the Lord has his hand upon you and will continue to do so in the future. The listeners, stay with us and look forward to the next time we have a podcast. But today has been a delight, as all of them are, but especially with my friend Jeff Orge. So thank you, Jeff. And thank you, listeners, for joining us on One Mission Podcast.